Thank you, Pastor. It's a good day already today. And this second service, we're going to consider again the Lord Jesus Christ and what his future work will do, perhaps from a little different perspective, because I've entitled this message, What Jesus Didn't Do. And most of us never think in terms of what he didn't do. We think of what he did. But this is the unfinished mission of the Messiah. And I want to focus on the Jewish people, because I don't know how many people here might be Jewish. Anybody here Jewish? Just curious. I don't see too many, but there's some gay. In every church, there is someone who is Jewish, and because God left a remnant of his people, he hasn't failed in his purpose. Back in the Gospel of John, it was pointed out that he came into his own, but his own received him not. Well, that looks like not a story of success, but a story of failure. I mean, if I said the pastor came into his church, but his church received him not, or you went to your job and the boss received you not, or as a student, you turned in your homework and the teacher received it not, that would all be not a story of success, but a story of failure. But we come to God, as the boys reminded us, he's not small, he's big, he can do all things. And when it comes to Israel, whom he chose, he must fulfill his purpose for that people. And it isn't fulfilled with a different people. It isn't filled under a different name. It isn't fulfilled by changing a Jewish person from being a Jewish person to something else. It's fulfilled just as God said. And as we look at the Jewish people for thousands and thousands of years, God uniquely brought his revelation to them. He gave them the Bible. And through them, the Bible was passed on to us. So all that we have came through Jewish hands. And we look at the Jewish people, we know they saw it all. They saw the coming of Messiah and his glory and his reign on earth and his defeat of the enemies of God's people and all the wonderful plans he had. And they pondered those things. And so the great mystery is that when he came on schedule, according to their own prophecies, why is it that so many did not accept him? Why is it as a nation, his own did not receive him? Now, a brother back here gives testimony to the fact that that verse goes on to say, he came into his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Many as believed on his name. And so there always were Jewish people. The church was originally Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The New Testament is a Jewish product. And the first 300 years of the church's existence, it was largely Jewish. Now, and so God's purpose, of course, has not failed. But in terms of the nation to which he promised a great future, it seems to have failed. And that's why we talk about the Jesus problem. Christians say Jesus paid it all. But the Jewish community says Jesus didn't do anything at all. In fact, to me, he did nothing. For me, he did nothing. And it's such a problem that there are Jewish people who have even given up the messianic hope at all. There are moderns, postmoderns in particular, that say, there's no Messiah. I mean, there is a Messiah, but you're it. This guy wrote a book, this Rabbi Robert Levine. He said, Messiah isn't coming. He isn't even going to telephone. He's not coming at all. Quit waiting for someone else to save you and take care of things and fix things, do it yourself. That's his idea. Of course, this religion of self-help and of works is as old as can be. We always find it very appealing to the flesh to think we can do something. But of course, that is a story of failure because we always fail. We cannot fix it all. The world is a great testimony to that. We need a Savior. The world needs a Savior. And so we can't simply think we can solve it all. Of course, politically, some were hoping for that. Obama was cast as a sort of Messiah, promising health care for the nations, the healing of the nations, you might say. But we're also having second thoughts about that now, whether that will be the case. And we always look for hope somewhere closer to home. And that's why God sent someone to our home. And that's why when the Jewish prophets looked at the promise of Messiah, their own writings in the Talmud said none of the prophets prophesied except in the days of the Messiah. The Jewish people were obsessed with this idea because he was the one who came from their own midst to be the one who would stand between them and God and fulfill all that was necessary for them in bringing the glorious destiny that God promised to them. When we look at Moses Maimonides, one of the great teachers, in fact, the codifier of the Jewish Mishnah and the one who stands behind Jewish legal teaching today, he said the belief in the Messiah is in accordance with the prophecies concerning him by all the prophets, from our master Moses until Malachi. Peace be unto them. So the whole Bible looks at this coming one. When Alfred Edersheim, a man who was studying for the rabbinate, became a believer in Christ back in the 1800s, he turns attention to those very rabbinic writings that he had studied to see what they said of this Messiah he had now placed his hope in. And he said the passages in the Old Testament applied to the Messiah or to the Messianic times in the most ancient Jewish writings amount to, in all, about 456. And he said you can divide these 75 in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, 243 from the prophets and 138 from the writings, called the Hagiographa. He said it's supported by more than 558 separate quotations from the rabbinic writings. And these are the modern Jewish commentators about the Bible. He said it's all there. Well, if it's all there, then how did the Jewish people in mass miss it? And this is what Jewish people today will say to you who are Christians following their Christ. They'll say, look, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, not some Gentile God, then why don't most Jewish people believe in him? You know, we had a copyright and patent on him, and if we don't have him, then why do you think he's the real thing? Now, there's a reason why they put the question that way, something we've perhaps not thought about. A man named Asher Norman wrote a book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. Another man named David Klinghoffer wrote a book, Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. These are Jews trying to explain to Christians why we don't believe. And if I were to answer the question, in part, I would say Jewish people have not really seen the Jesus of the New Testament. They don't know him. They've seen not a Jewish Jesus, but a caricature created by a predominantly Gentile church that either ignored or denied his Jewish identity. I remember talking to a friend of mine from Israel, and he was studying Byzantine studies, which took him into church studies, and he came over to the United States to Washington, D.C., to a Catholic university. And he was talking to a person there with a PhD, like he himself had, and he said, you know, Jesus was one of our boys. And the person responded, no, I don't think so. He said, well, what do you mean? Jesus was Jewish. Don't you know that? No, I never heard that. You know, what do you think he was, Catholic? You know, yes, of course. But he says, he came to me, he said, Randy, why don't people who are Christians think that Jesus was Jewish? And I said, well, they sort of know, but they forgot. They forgot because no one reminds them in the church of that. We have stripped the church of its Jewish heritage and of its Jewish roots. And so you have a Jesus that has no connection to the expected Messiah of the Jewish people. That's part of the answer. There's more than that. There, of course, is a whole history of persecution in the name of Christ that we've forgotten. I'm teaching a course on the history of antisemitism to our students at Liberty University. And I'm watching these students who have been brought up in good, sound Bible-teaching churches but have never heard what Jewish people hear in their Sunday schools. And that is that Christians hate us, that Hitler was a Christian, was Catholic, after all, followed in the footsteps of Martin Luther, said Luther was his famous theologian, who was a reformer, strangely enough, or Catholic, and that Christians believe Jews killed their God. And as a result, they have done all these terrible things to us. Well, we're never taught that, but they're taught that. And if you look at the whole history of persecution and pogrom and Holocaust that defined Jesus for Christianity and Christianity for Jewish people, you realize why it's so difficult to have any relationship. Now, I lived in Israel for a time, went to the Hebrew University, and I remember I was in a Talmud course, and I was actually there with a girl who was German. She ended up being my study partner. You got to have study partners to discuss the different rabbinic dialogues and viewpoints. And we were doing this. We went to a park bench to sit down and wait for a bus, and we sat next to an older woman. And I noticed that she had the tattoos, numbers on her arm, and it was clear she'd been in one of the concentration camps. And so I started a conversation with her in Hebrew, and it was going well until she asked, you know, where he came from. And then she said, he obviously came from the United States. That's a Christian nation. Are you Christian? And I said, well, yes, I am. But I tried not to use the term they use, Notzri, which is kind of an indignant term. I said, Mesachim, you know, one who is like a believer in Yeshua or the real Messiah. But she wasn't tricked by that. And then she asked the girl where she came from. The girl said, well, I'm from Germany. Well, that's all it took. The woman got up and spit on us, just spit on us and walked away. Because being a Christian and being a German, being a Christian was bad enough. Being a German on top of that meant that you were everything that 6 million of my people died for. And we said, well, that wasn't us. It wasn't our people. Well, but it was in the name of Christ. I went to a Holocaust class, and there were maybe 400 or 500 people in the building, and they showed a captured Nazi war film of all the atrocities, lining the Jews up in trenches and shooting them, the bodies falling in. But before they got to the footage, the film started. It was a silent film. It showed all these mass graves, just tons of tombstones. So there was an odd shadow kind of passing among the tombstones as the camera panned by. But when you came to the end of the shadow, you looked up and it was a cross. And of course, then came the film, and it hit me immediately. All this was supposedly done by Christians, or they thought it was done by Christians, certainly by a Christian nation, the heirs of the Reformation. How could it be? And this is what the thinking of people are. So why would they accept our Jesus? And this exists in the present day world. The anti-Semitism is of the highest rise it has been since the Third Reich. So it's everywhere, especially in the Islamic world, and we'll mention that tonight. Luther, who we praise as those who are, shall we say, Bible believers, because he did put the Bible in the common vernacular of his day. He did proclaim the free grace of God, and we rejoice in that. But when it came to the Jews, Luther wrote a tract called On the Jews and Their Lies. And he said, let me give you my honest advice. First, their synagogues or churches should be set on fire, and whatever does not burn up should be covered over so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder of it. And this ought to be done for the honor of God and Christianity. Because he said the Jewish people rejected Jesus, so God rejected the Jewish people. And they only exist as a testimony to the fact that God has judged them. And that's why they suffer as they do. And so, you know, as a matter of fact, all they are is a plague and a scourge on humanity. Well, because the Christian community has kept them in that state. I mean, it's sort of our fault too. But his point is one that is terrible. But it paved the way for what Adolf Hitler did. And Nietzsche and others picked up this kind of mentality for the German society. Some would say it's in the New Testament. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16 says, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, they're not pleasing to God, hostile to all men, and God's wrath has come upon them for that most. We say, well, that looks pretty hard to me. Yes, until you realize that Paul was a Jew. He said, I've done nothing against the Jewish law or Jewish customs all the days of my life. He was proud to be a Jew. He said, if it were possible, I would substitute myself eternally for the Jewish people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. He's a Jew who loves the Jewish people. And he's writing to a Jewish community in Thessaloniki. So what's this about? Well, it's about a segment of the Jewish community who was attacking and persecuting the Jewish community as well as the Gentile community. He's explaining that these people are under condemnation of God. No problem with that. But it's not the whole Jewish community and all Jews through all time. And we have to interpret it correctly. But you see, many churches don't do that. And so we have people today, this was a Baptist church, by the way, who tries to, you know, demonstrate against Jewish people, saying that they're the problems in society again today. Well, unfortunately, many of the church, down through its history, believe that God could not continue to love the Jewish people for the very reason that they rejected him. Didn't Israel lose its promise when it rejected the promised one to whom those promises were to be fulfilled? It was if their Messiah is to fulfill the promises and you reject that one, then what promise is left to you? It makes sense, but it doesn't make scripture. Amos 3:2, you have I chosen among all the families of the earth. From the beginning, God chose the Jewish people, and through the Jewish people, he planned to bless all the families of the earth. So if we as Gentiles will ever get the blessing God intended, it's going to come through the Jewish people, and it already has. As I said, the Bible you hold in your hands came through Jewish people. The Messiah, in whom you have your hope, who brings you to God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is a Jewish Messiah. But this passage goes on to say, not only have I chosen you, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, we see it in the New Testament too, in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. If God puts you in a position above other peoples, such as the nations, makes you an object lesson of his grace, if you sin, you're also become an object lesson of his judgment. You're going to suffer out of proportion to others, but you're going to be blessed out of proportion to others. So if Israel is suffering now, it's because of their disobedience to the covenants God gave them, which spoke of the coming of Messiah. And by the way, if you're not being blessed in one way or another, it could be a trial of God, which is a good thing, but it could also be the fact that there's something in your life which you've left him or been disobedient to him. You need to examine that because God is faithful. He loves us. He's a father. He disciplines his children as an example of his love. And Israel's an example of that too. So we shouldn't think that he's written them off because of what they're suffering. No, it's a testimony to his plan not yet being completed. And we look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. He says, I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. At the very time when he was bringing Israel to its lowest point in history, destroying the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, exiling them to the nations, he said, I will destroy all the nations that come against you completely, but I will not destroy you completely. I will chasten you justly, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So God is not going to, shall we say, grade on the curve. Just because Israel had a special relationship with him did not mean he was going to let them get away with things. Oh, by no means. He was going to be even stricter with them. But he had promised to save them in the end, and that's what he will do. And we come to a passage in the New Testament, a very important one, Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, which God says, look, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. When you come to a Jewish person and say, would you like to believe in Jesus? And he says, what are you talking about? I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus. You say, well, but wouldn't you like to believe in Jesus? Oh, I wouldn't like to believe in Jesus. I mean, people tried to make me convert at the point of the sword down through the centuries. Why would I want to do it willingly? We resisted all this time. We'll resist still. But the scripture says, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If God said he was going to do this for Israel, he's going to do this for Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that they're saved. But it does mean that they remain in a place of privilege. It does mean that they're still God's chosen people. They are enemies, but they're beloved enemies. And God is not finished, as we said. And that if the church had adopted this viewpoint down through the centuries, history would have been a very different thing. But remember, so much of the church has been filled with unbelievers, with people who are simply going through ritual and they don't have a relationship. And so the worst people in the whole wide world are religious people. You know that? I mean, people say, well, are you religious? No, I'm not religious. Yeah, but you go to church. Well, sure, but that's not religion. And that, you know, that will blow someone's mind. They don't understand that. And once they get it clear that you're not about all that stuff, you're here to have a relationship with the living God who guides your life day by day. You leave the decisions to Him. The outcome of your future is His. You know, He calls the shots, and you see prayers answered, and life is, you know, they have no idea about that. And when they see that, it's very, very attractive. But now, again, why don't Jewish people believe in Jesus? Well, from their own websites, they explain it. Jews don't believe in Jesus for one very simple reason. Because He didn't do what the Jewish Messiah was supposed to do. Now, we don't understand this because He didn't promise to do anything for us. He promised to save us from our sins, but beyond that, we don't read the Old Testament and see us in there. It's about the Jewish people. So this is a Jewish concern. And they say the historical fact is that Jesus fulfilled none of these messianic prophecies. Well, what messianic prophecies? Well, let's look at what Jesus didn't do. And I have 10 things. Here they are. He didn't rescue Israel from his enemies. They ended up destroying the temple in Jerusalem and persecuting Jews and scattering them throughout the world. He didn't regather Israel from the nations. Most are still scattered there today. He didn't reunite Israel's 12 tribes. Even in his day, the 12 tribes were not reunited. They were dissident. He didn't redeem Israel spiritually, which has been, of course, the problem down through the ages and why Jews are so looking for this age of redemption. He didn't restore Israel's fortunes in the land. The land, despite the fact that we still have a Jewish people that have returned there, there's almost 6 million Jews living there and the state of Israel exists, they live in a state of hostility. They're not at peace in their land. They live in a situation where there are few resources. There are difficulties. And that's not what was promised. They didn't reverse Israel's place among the nations. Israel was promised to be the head and not the tail. And they are the tail in that sense today. Because the nations, the Americas, Europe, even the Islamic countries have much greater respect and possessions than tiny Israel. And there was a promise to rebuild Israel's temple. We don't think about that either because it wasn't for us. But the temple was the center of worship. And it was to where all the earth was to come in the future. And it was the place where God's own presence dwelt. And so even though it was torn down, there was a promise it would be rebuilt. It would stand for all time. That didn't happen. Today, a Muslim Dome of the Rock sits on the place of the Temple Mount. And Jesus, of course, didn't reign over Israel as king. He was called the King of the Jews, but He died and never sat on a throne. He didn't rule over the earth in peace. No peace on earth. People often say, you know, how can I believe in your God when there's so much problems and war? In fact, there's no justice on the earth. When there's justice, then I'll believe. And I say, friend, you don't want justice. You want mercy. You get justice, you're undone. Because what you deserve in terms of justice is basically God's judgment. And that's not what you're after. And in fact, the same thing's true of peace. Say, I want peace, I want peace. Well, peace means what? The cessation of hostility. That means someone has to come and put down all those who are resisting peace. So it only comes on the other side of a great war. We call the Battle of Armageddon. So to call for peace means to call for one of the greatest conflicts the world has ever known. And Jesus didn't renew Jerusalem as a center of worship. In fact, Jerusalem became anything but that after the time of Jesus. So what do we do about this? How do we answer it? Well, why didn't Jesus do it? Let me just say there are three answers that are given. The typical Jewish answer, He couldn't do it, He wasn't the Messiah. He did do it, which is a Christian answer, but He didn't do it physically. He didn't do it literally. It was spiritual, it was symbolic. It was in our hearts, it was unseen. And the third answer, the one I want to present, is that He didn't do it yet. Okay? He hasn't finished His job. He hasn't succeeded in all that He intended to do. So let's look at these. Jewish answer, He couldn't do it. He wasn't the Messiah. Traditional rabbinic Judaism says, that's it. Don't even try to believe in Jesus. He failed. And we can see it quite clearly in what they say. Jesus didn't measure up. He didn't qualify as the Jewish Messiah, Ben David, for the simple reason that he couldn't fulfill any of these criteria. And what I would say to a person who said that was that, you know, that's very inconsistent of you. Because 100 years after the time of Jesus, well, actually, maybe a little less than that, another man arose to oppose the Romans, who was just what you wanted, a militant Messiah who would come and overthrow the Romans, named Shimon bar Kasiba. And the leading rabbi of the day, Rabbi Akiba, heralded him as the Messiah and called him Shimon bar Kokhba, the son of a star. Now, if the Jews rejected Jesus because he didn't fulfill the prophecies expected of the Messiah, how do we explain the leading sage of the second century, Rabbi Akiba, identifying the Jewish warrior Shimon bar Kokhba as the Messiah, as King Messiah? The reason is this. Bar Kokhba was not born in the right place. He wasn't born in Bethlehem, as the prophet said. He wasn't born at the right time. The end of the Second Temple period had already passed. Nor was he a teacher or a miracle worker or a peacemaker, any of the things that were said of the Messiah. The only credential he had was that he led a revolt against the enemies of Israel. And so he was embraced as that. And it's a very strange thing. We have even Maimonides saying, behold, Rabbi Akiba is one of the greatest sages of the Mishnah. He was a follower of King Ben Kokhba. And he said about him that he was King Messiah. And he and the sages of his generation thought he was King Messiah until he was slain because of his sins. And as soon as he was slain, it became evident to them that he was not the Messiah. And the sages had asked of him neither sign nor portent. So why did they do that? Well, that's been very typical of Judaism. Bar Kokhba is not the only false Messiah that has arisen. There's whole books written on them, but two very prominent ones. In the 17th century AD, Sabbatai Zvi came on the stage, and thousands upon thousands followed him to the Middle East to see him overcome Israel's enemies and establish Jerusalem against Islam. Instead, he converted to Islam. A bit of a disappointment there. In our own day, not more than a decade ago, the Hasidic Orthodox rabbi, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, Crown Heights, Brooklyn, came, and even though at 92 he was struck by a stroke with paralysis on half of his body, he waved his hand and people said, ah, he's acknowledging the fact that he's the Messiah. And they called him King Messiah. There's a little sign here in Hebrew. Says, live, King Messiah. And yet he died. And they said, well, Isaiah 53 said the Messiah would be stricken and die. And I said, that's quite amazing. You wouldn't let us apply that to Jesus, but you apply it to this guy, you know. And what's worse is here is a guy who lived in Brooklyn his whole life, never even went to Israel in his whole life. And yet he could be considered Messiah and is still considered Messiah by hundreds of thousands of ultra-Orthodox Jews today. That's an amazing thing to me. But that was still the Jewish answer. But it is not a very convincing answer. The other answer is one of Christianity, because Christianity is very much aware that Jesus didn't do these things. And so the answer has been, oh yeah, he did do these things. He did it. He just didn't do it for you, you Jewish people, you're rejected. He did it for us, the spiritual Israel. He did it spiritually, not literally. And that's the answer of what we call replacement theology. That is replacing Israel by the church. And that is the answer of most of Christendom today. And I spell that D-U-M-B when I say that. But most of Christendom holds this, from the Western church to the Eastern church to a great deal of the Protestant denominations. And covenant theology is the background for this. It doesn't interpret prophecy in a consistently literal manner. Yes, they say that Jesus came according to the prophecies. But when they look at those prophecies as they attend the rest of the things concerning his coming, his second coming, those all change. They change concerning the place. They change concerning the people. They change concerning the manner of fulfillment. It's all different. Israel is replaced with the church. It's done by looking through a lens of theology that takes historical promises made to historical Israel and dehistoricizes them and turns them into spiritual things related to the history of salvation, so that it's really not about Israel, or it never was really about Israel. It was really about the covenant people of God. But that's a problem, and we see it in our hymns. There was the old hymn, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye, Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie, I'm bound for the promised land." I sing that on the tour bus with people going to Israel, but we mean it literally there. But the songwriter didn't mean it that way. Jordan was not Jordan. Okay? Jordan was heaven. Canaan was heaven. And the ones who found this as their happy land were Christians, not Jews in the context. See how it changes all of a sudden. Now, by application, we can do this kind of thing, but not by interpretation. We have to be very careful. You can apply all kind of things to your life in a very spiritual way, and that's a good thing. But be sure you have the interpretation correct. Otherwise, you're taking someone else's promises and applying them to yourself. Okay, now people say all the time, well, I go to the passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." Isn't that something the United States can claim for itself? If we repent as a nation, God will do all these things for us. Well, by principle, by application, yes. Any God, righteousness exalts a nation, the scripture says. So let's be a godly nation. But we don't have a covenant with God. That was written to the Jewish people at the dedication of Solomon's temple to tell them if they prayed toward this place and they obeyed God's covenant, all the specific promises he gave them would be fulfilled for them. Okay? We don't have such a promise as Gentiles or as the church, and we ought not to try to steal them from someone else. It's an amazing thing. We steal Israel's blessings and leave them with all the curses. Why not take the whole thing? But we can't. Now, the fact is that we have to be very careful as we look at Scripture. And otherwise, if we take the promises of God from the Jewish people and they're not fulfilled literally for them as God intended, may I say, what hope do we have? Because there are promises made to Gentile people. And if God isn't going to be faithful to the Jew, why would he be faithful to us? We weren't even called as they were called. See what I'm saying? You can't, you're cutting out the branch you're sitting on. It'd be a terrible thing because we're grafted into their covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. You don't want to dismiss it or you've dismissed the whole thing. I'm going to skip some of this just because it takes more time than we need. But I just to demonstrate it, here is a statement by someone who says, "An Israelite is anyone who believes in Jesus. And Israel is all those who believe in Jesus, wherever they live today. Today, Israel is composed of believers in Jesus who knows no national boundaries. Israel is all over the world." Well, it's a sentimental statement, but it's nonsense. If you say that, then Israel means nothing. The state of Israel has no future. God won't fulfill his promises as he intended. Everything has changed. If we look at the way we interpret the Bible, the golden rule of interpretation is God's word makes common sense. It was written to people who knew what they were reading. It wasn't written to scholars who needed 10 commentaries and, you know, a pastor sitting at their side to interpret the Bible. It was written to you and me. And so you take the words of Scripture in their normal, ordinary sense, unless the passage tells you to take them in another way. And oftentimes it can do that, and it's very clear, and it's literal. So just a test for you guys. If we see the word Israel, what does the word Israel mean? Israel! Oh, that's so easy. That's not hard. That's very difficult for many people. It's very complex. How about the word church? What does the word church mean? Church! Good. You get 100. All right. So you mean Israel doesn't mean the church? Church doesn't mean Israel? Not if I read the Bible. It doesn't say that. Some Reformed theologians understand that. Charles Hodge being an example of that, he said at the very end of this statement, he says it's evident that Paul meant to say that when the Jews will be restored, they'll be restored the same way they were rejected. If they were rejected as a nation for not believing in their Messiah, they will be accepted and restored on the basis of, as a nation, receiving their Messiah. And that's a consistent way of interpreting the text. But not many do that. Now, the third answer is he will do it. He just hasn't done it yet. That's the great hope that's set before us. And that's a very healthy thing. God doesn't give us everything we want right now. All right? If he did, the moment we trusted in Christ, we should have been just translated to heaven. Okay? It would have solved all our problems, wouldn't it? No suffering with illness or disease or problem marriages or rebellious kids. All that would have been over with. Why did he leave us here to suffer those things? Well, for the same reason he suffered those things. Okay? You learn to trust God. You develop your relationship with God. In heaven, you don't need faith. No faith in heaven. It's all sight. You realize that. What you gain by being here and going through all these things and waiting in hope and patience and perseverance develops things in our souls that fit us for heaven. It's something we can't learn anywhere else. It's an amazing thing. And so he says, I'm coming. Wait for me. And what that does for us, we don't know when he's coming. You know, that puts us on edge. But at the same time, it causes us to always be ready. And that keeps us in a very, shall we say, pure condition. Because we may meet him at any moment. Now, this is the answer of those who look to the future. And I'm just going to, for a moment, share with you what Jesus said. Jesus said, when he came to the synagogue in Nazareth, he was given the scroll to read publicly. And he read out of the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, but he's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then the text says, he handed this scroll back to the attendant, sat down. But then it adds, and everybody in the place were staring at him. Well, what did you do wrong? Oh, he did something very wrong. What Jesus did was that when he came to this statement and to preach the acceptable the year of the Lord, it goes on and says, and there's more to the passage. But he stopped in the middle of the passage, the middle of the sentence. And then he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, why did he do that? Well, here's the rest of the passage. After the and comes the words, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, he knew something that others did not know, because when they read the Old Testament, all of the prophecies are together. They're not separated by, oh, this is the first coming, this is the second coming, because he hadn't come yet. How could there be a second coming until there was a first coming? Because it's all there. And there was also the understanding that had the nation accepted him at his first coming, all of that would have been fulfilled at the first coming. So, but Jesus himself knew that he wasn't to fulfill these passages at that time. So he said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. This waits for the future. He said there's a postponement in, from our perspective, of things in the plan of God. We call it the great parenthesis. In other words, here is the age of Israel. Then there's the age of the church, and then the promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. Now, it's a strange way of putting it, but it's, in fact, the reality of history. Nothing remains unfulfilled. It simply waits for fulfillment. So, for example, in our famous Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and that one came. But then it goes on to say there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it in justice and righteousness from then and forevermore. That hasn't happened. It's even hard to spiritualize that. Okay, you can say, well, there's peace in my heart, but he's not sitting on a throne, and he's certainly not over the kingdom of David, and there's no justice and righteousness for now and forever. So what does that mean? Well, it means it waits till the second coming. So Jesus could see those things because he knew how he was carrying out the plan of God. We see that now by looking back on it. And that's what we try to explain to our Jewish friends, that the best is yet to come. God isn't finished yet. God's covenant with Israel, all of the promises made to Abraham and through the prophets and to David, will all be fulfilled in the future. Now, one of the covenants, called the New Covenant, made in Jeremiah chapter 31, was made with Israel. It talks about being in the land. It talks about the temple being rebuilt, many other things. But it also says that Israel will be brought into a spiritual relationship with God. And now there are Jewish people who can experience that. Now there are Gentile people who can experience that because Messiah has come, the Holy Spirit has come, and so we are partakers of that new covenant. But we're not overtakers of it. It still belongs to Israel, will still be fulfilled in the future along with the other covenants. Let me just say, there's only two ways to read these promises in the Old Testament. You can either look at it, as Christians do, one Messiah who will come and fulfill it at two different times, or you can look at it as Judaism has had to do and say there are two different Messiahs that come at one time to fulfill it. A Messiah ben Yosef who will come and suffer and die, and a Messiah ben David which will reign and rule. But it makes far more sense to think of one Messiah. I don't see two Messiahs in the Bible. But see, they've come to the same conclusion. You have to fulfill the prophecies in some way. Now, what Jesus didn't do. I don't have the time to go through this in detail, but I'm going to look at just a few of these to give you a taste of the fact that Jesus is going to do exactly what he said he would do, and he would do it for Israel. He would rescue Israel from its enemies. Jewish people often say that we Christians changed it. Jesus came. Originally, there was the thought that he would politically redeem Israel. That failed, so Christians changed it and made it not a political type of redemption, but a spiritual type of redemption. The kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. That's what they argue. No, Jesus said both, not either or. Zechariah 14 tells us quite clearly, verses 2 and 3, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to do battle. Never has been a time in which all the nations were gathered against Jerusalem to do battle. One nation, okay, might have come, such as Babylon or Rome, but never all the nations. Today, what do we have? We have Jerusalem is one of the great controversial cities in the world. The reason peace has not come to the Middle East, some say, is because they can't decide what to do with Jerusalem. You've got Muslims, and you've got Christians, and you've got Jews all say that's our holy place. Everybody wants a piece of it or wants the whole thing for themselves. And until we can resolve that, you can't have peace. And if the Jews can't solve it, and the Muslims can't solve it, then we need to impose peace from without. Like a multinational peacekeeping force, right? Like the United Nations. And there's all the nations coming into Jerusalem perhaps someday to do what the world thinks best. When that happens, the Lord says he will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. And by the way, that's exactly what the New Testament says. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. A lot of unjust wars. People have divided over all the different wars since the Vietnam War, where they were just or unjust. But when he comes, no question, the world will deserve it, and the world will get it. And he will rule over that world with righteousness after that. That's what has been promised. The Mount of Olives will split when he comes. That's why we know it hasn't been fulfilled already. The Mount of Olives is still pretty intact. And one more thing here. Jesus will gather Israel from the nations. Israel has been gathered in a sense from the nations to the land of Israel today, but not from all the nations, and certainly not all Israel. But the day is coming where that will take place. And when will it happen? Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27 says, I will take you from the nations. That's the first stage. A regathering to the land. But then notice what comes. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. Now, God has taken them to the land, but he's also brought them to the Lord. And there's a spiritual component to this, which will happen in the future. God doesn't leave things halfway done. And so if he's going to save Israel, he's going to save them spiritually. When will this take place? Matthew 24, 30 through 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And his angels will gather together his elect, that is the Jewish people, from the four winds, from one end of the sky and to the other. So this prophecy will be fulfilled. We have it said in the Old Testament. We have it said by Jesus in the New Testament, when it will happen. This is just two of those 10 prophecies. I have in my tape out the other 8, if you want to go through it and see what else is said. Let me just end with a story, because it really is all about Jesus. It's not just what he promised he will do, it's what he has done. It's all wrapped up in him. There was a man who was an art collector, a very famous art collector. He and his son enjoyed collecting masterpieces. They were quite wealthy, had everything that was necessary to do that kind of thing. But at this time in history, the boy got drafted into the army. He went away to a foreign land. And the father, of course, it was his only son. He wished the boy was there, but he waited for word of his return. And one day, one of those very unfortunate letters came that said, "Your son has been killed in action." And he grieved. He just never got over it. But months later, a stranger came to the door. And it was a young man about his son's age, said, "I served with your boy, and we became friends. In fact, I'm an amateur artist." He told me about his love of art, and I painted a picture of him, the last portrait that was done, and I wanted to bring it to you and give it to you. And it really wasn't that well done. It was kind of amateurish, to be sure, but the father valued above every treasure he had in his collection. And he put it up on the mantle because that was the last picture of his son. Well, let's move forward in history. The man is aged, the man dies, and now there is to be an auction of his great resources. And art collectors come from every corner of the world to get this collection. They all want that. And the auctioneer comes, and he holds up the first of the items to be auctioned, and it's this amateur painting of the sun. And people kind of look at that and say, "Well, pass." They're waiting for the real stuff to come. Nobody bids. He says, "What am I bid?" Nobody bids. And in the back of the room was one of the caretakers of the property. And he said, "Well, I knew this boy. I'll give you $10 for it." Sold. So now everybody's ready for the grand auction to follow. And let's get down to business. And the auctioneer puts down the gavel and says, "Auction's concluded." What? Yes, there was an explicit note in this man's will: whoever bought the picture of the sun got it all. Now, friends, spiritually, that's the case as well. Whoever has the sun has it all. And if you have him, you have everything. If you're here today, you've never put your trust in this one whom to know is life eternal. How could you pass that by? If you're here and you perhaps have been dealing with all the difficult things of life, let me just say, you have it all. You have it in him. He never meant it to be easy. He meant these things to be part of the lessons of life, so you'd learn to depend on him and build that relationship with him. Turn back to him. He's to know life eternal. He's to know life now as well. So in him, we have it all. Pastor, where are you? Let me ask you to come and lead us in prayer. Thank you.